So 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21 today, under the title, Living as Holy Exiles. Let me catch us up, and then we'll pray, and we'll read those verses. Last week, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12, in the context of praise to God, in what is really one long run-on sentence in the original, Peter listed for us the great privileges that God in His grace has poured out on His people. It goes like this. According to His, verse 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. All who believe. That's why. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, an alive hope, a forever living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you, and you're kept too, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time when Jesus comes. Though you have not seen Him, Jesus, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Praise be to the Lord. He started that way in verse 3. And all of those great privileges and things that God has done for us. And you might remember back in verse 1, Peter says, actually, again, in our text in verse 17, that we are described, if we are Christians, we are described as exiles, elect exiles, chosen travelers, chosen outsiders of the dispersion, scattered abroad throughout the world. That's our identity. That is to say, we are Christians. We are social, cultural, political outsiders, because we are now first and foremost citizens of another country, another kingdom. For Jesus' sake, our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul put it elsewhere. And now in our verses for today, verses 13 through 21, Peter now wants to begin to show us how it is that we practically live as who we are, as exiles in a hostile world. In context, he is applying to us then the practical implications of the privileges that he's already outlined that we read again there in verses 3 through 12. That's the reason, if you're asking, as you are taught, when you see the word therefore, to ask why is it there? What's the reason it's there? Well, the reason, verse 13, begins with the word therefore is that's what he's doing. He's applying all of these great privileges. So in other words, in light of everything I've written thus far, therefore, here is how we are to live in light of these truths and in light of who we are in Jesus Christ as exiles now in this world. A faithful biblical commentator, Edmund Clowney, wrote, quote, the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. That's helpful. What it's meant is the imperatives, the commands to obey, to live a holy life, as we'll see. The imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore, which has just followed then the finished realities of what God has done for us and what He has made us and who we now are in Him, which are often called the indicatives, realities, the as-is's of the Christian life. This is Clowney again on that. And then we'll launch in. We'll pray and read it and launch in. Clowney, quote, Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, the indicative of what God had done for us and in us, precedes the imperative, the command of what we are called to do for him. Without the indicative of what God does, the imperative is addressed to a helpless sinner, the victim of his illusions. It becomes a commandment that crushes or that drives to vain and presumptuous, and we might say merely religious efforts. Our hope is God's gift, an inheritance created for us by Christ's resurrection. Because we have been given it all, hope, we are called to live in it. Peter's exhortations, Clowney finishes, Peter's exhortations continue through his letter, yet he also continues to remind us of the reality of redemption that underlies his call to obedience. In the rest of this chapter, he summons us to the obedience of hope. Hope that is marked by readiness, holiness, and fear. All of this to say, thank you, Clowney. All of this to say, in light of the promises and the gifts of God, in his grace, in light of what Jesus has done, therefore, let's begin talking about how then we should live. Living as holy exiles. Let's pray, and then we'll read these first verses of that effort from Peter, and then we'll work through it. Father, thank you for your word. You have not left us without a word, without guidance, without the truth, without redemption, salvation. You make us by your grace what we are in Christ. It is all a gift. And then you command us to live in certain way, but in a certain way, but not without power. And not without remembering it's in light of who we already are. And so help us, Father, to be guarded against self-powered, self-righteous doing, but instead a doing that is powered by you for your glory and for our good as obedient children, your children. Help us in our wanting, help us in our wants, in our affections, to want to see our Heavenly Father smile. Help us, Father, in that way as we consider these commands. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21, starting at therefore. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, first command, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also, here's the second command, be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, here's the third command, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The word of the Lord. Okay, So three sections today, three points. I'll gather you up at each change in case I lost you. I think it's three. I was questioning myself right here at this point. I don't remember. Pretty sure. Well, if I can't find it, maybe there... Oh, there it is. Okay, there's 3 points. Point one, and it's just verse 13. Point one, where and how Christians aim their hope. Where and how Christians aim their hope. So just verse 13 on its own here first. So we have that therefore. And then we have these supportive phrases. The main command, the first command of this text, three of them, is set your hope fully. But we have these phrases that support it or tell us how. We'll get to that. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes again, there will be grace that comes with him for you. There's grace all the way through. There's the grace that saves, which is the grace that keeps and sanctifies. It's all God's grace. But when Jesus comes, there is a grace coming. Set your hope fully on that. Well, the main verb again, the command even, is set your hope. Set your hope. It's one word. The big idea there in verse 13 is looking forward to Jesus' coming. That is the mindset, the viewfinder, the where you set your gaze. That's what we're being called to do here as Christians, as exiles. When Jesus comes again, look to that. And he wants us to fix our hope firmly on that coming day. That's where Christians are to aim their hope. You can understand, right, how different of a fixed point that is than the ever-changing points that we so often tend to fix our hope on or our gaze on, right? This is why we blow in the wind. This is why our ups and downs are so up and so down. This is why we're carried about, isn't it? This is why our circumstances drive our emotions. What's the remedy? Set your hope fully on the grace that is coming to you when Jesus comes. Peter says that moment will bring to us a, in a sense, climactic grace, a culminating grace. The moment when the skies split and Jesus appears in glory and every one of his people are swept up to be forever with him. That moment, he says, will bring a kind of grace to Christians that we are to look for, that we're to hope on, that would affect today. Today. Peter is saying to the suffering church in his own day, he's saying to us, although you may already have come through many dangers, toils, and snares, 'twas grace that brought you safe thus far, and grace will lead you home to more and more and more grace. And so when fiery trials of many kinds come, they will come. They do come. And when they do, what should you do then? When grievous trials come upon you for a little while, if necessary, as they were coming and about to come even further upon Peter's first readers, what should you do then? He says to, God says, to set your hope fully on the glory to be revealed and on the grace that is still yet to be brought to you because of all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, and perhaps in this focus, especially when he comes. which is to say, a bumper sticker sort of thing. As Christians, this is not our best life now. Our best days are always ahead of us, you understand. This isn't all there is. This isn't your best life, not yet. Your sufferings, they'll pass. That isn't to deny them or to say that tears are wrong or any such thing. We're speaking of bigger things. We're speaking of focus. They will pass. Jesus is coming. There will be a day when there will be no more suffering. Climactic grace, consummating grace, will be brought to you in that day. Fix your hope there. That's where. And press on in light of it. Press on in light of it. And Peter even tells us, if you look back at verse 13 in the first two clauses there, the ones that lead up to that command, he tells us how. How do we do this? How we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. It's those phrases in 13, therefore, and these are supportive phrases to set your hope fully. So we have preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully. That's the command. The older King James, as many of you know, and this phrase will ring a bell even if you don't know that it was from the King James, gird up the loins of your mind. You've heard that phrase. We fling that around in sort of Christian subculture or whatever, and then giggle, you know. Don't we? Someone, I've said that before. You probably have too. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's the picture. It's a great picture of someone in the ancient world in long robes, and they know they have to get ready for action. It's not very easy to run in long robes, I would guess. I've never tried it. But I have seen, I have seen bridesmaids trip going upstairs. Is that something like that? Step on that dress? I bet it's like that. Well, so it's a great picture of someone in the ancient world in long robes, and they know they have to get ready for action. They're going to have to run. Well, how do they get ready? They have to tuck their long robes, we're told, into their belt. They have to lift up, they have to gird up the loins and into their belt so that they're free and ready to run. Quite apart from what it reveals, it doesn't matter. You have to run, and you have to run now. Peter is really saying, there is no way to weather the storms that will come. There's no way to persevere through the trials. There is no way to fix your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus comes with a mind still asleep. With a sleeping mind. There is no progress in the Christian life with a disengaged brain. You will not accidentally set your hope on Christ. Peter is saying, I want you to fix your eyes on the great day of Christ's appearing, to long for the world to come, and to get ready for that day. I want you to engage your brain. You're going to have to think this through. You're going to have to take every thought captive. You're going to have to focus. You're going to have to discipline yourself at what you look at and what you consider and what you focus on. Preparing one's mind for action and consequently setting one's hope happens through a process of mental discipline. Other ways that we can say this is you preach truth to yourself. You focus on the scriptures. You recognize narratives from inside of your own self and from others. And you say, no, That's not true. That's not good. That takes a nimble, disciplined mind. You will not stumble upon Christ-centered hope that sees you through. What you will stumble into is focusing on your circumstances and falling headlong into despair, because you did not train yourself to look at Christ, to preach truth to yourself, and to look for his coming and set your hope there. Readers prepare through Peter's saying, his readers prepare through intentionally, consciously forcing themselves to see their circumstances and say, no, I'm not going to be dominated by this. This adversity is not going to dictate to me in my mind and heart. And they don't set their hope in unhealthy ways on money or politics or personality or power to solve their problems. They know that that can't be, ultimately. All those things are useful and good gifts, thinking about money in particular. But if you set your hope there, instead they are to Peter's readers, Christians, through the Holy Spirit, every Christian then who reads God's word here, they are to focus their hope completely and totally on God's grace, and particularly at the end when Jesus comes. Here's Spurgeon on this, and then we'll move on. Charles Spurgeon, quote, "Think of the grace that is coming. Jesus is coming, and that means all things to me. The golden chariot of my Lord is coming, loaded down with unutterable love and infinite joy and eternal delight. Rejoice for the grace that is coming, grace that is linked with Jesus Christ. But what can this grace be that will be received at his coming? Justification? No. We have that already by his resurrection. Sanctification? No. We have that already by being made partakers of his life. What is the grace that is to be revealed at his coming? Just look at the chapter and you will read in verse 5, who are being protected, guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's it. Perfect salvation is one part of the grace that is to be brought in the last time when Christ comes. When he comes, there will be perfection for our souls and salvation for our bodies." Yeah, fix your hope there by focusing your mind, disciplining your mind. The second section, second point, verses 14 through 16, holy, obedient children of our Holy Father. Holy, obedient children of our Holy Father. For me, that's holy, H-O-L-Y, in both instances. Though I know that it may sound like that could have been the W-H one there at the beginning, but holy, obedient children of our Holy Father. Either would work. So we have verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus comes. Verse 14, 15, and 16 then. As obedient children, do not, therefore, be conformed to the passions of your former life apart from Christ, your former ignorance. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also, and this is the second command then of this passage, be holy In all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. So Peter is telling Christians to be who they will be and who, in fact, they already are. In other words, you are a child of God, right? You've been born again. That's family language. You've been brought into the family of God. You are a child of God, Christian, if you're a real one. The only kind of real one is one that was born again and brought into the family of God, adopted into the family of God. Now live like one, is the idea. You will be obedient children when Christ comes. Be obedient children now. We must not be, how hard is this? We must not be conformed to this world. Christians must be, believers must be transformed into becoming more and more like Christ, our brother. For Peter, believers are not to be conformed to the evil desires and baseless desires and wickedness and thoughtlessness towards God that we once had, that once characterized our lives and still struggle against by the Spirit. But we are instead to become like our Father. We are already His children. We're not being called here to act like His children so that He'll like to maybe keep us as children. No. We already are His children, fully born again, fully empowered, fully justified, fully forgiven, fully promised all of these things. Do we act like His children? One of the ways the Bible talks about our action in relation to our standing in Christ is this category of things we call, well, commands to become what we are. Become what we are. Become what you are. We are called here by God, even commanded, to live in light of and in line with what He has already made us. We are justified by grace through faith alone because of this having been brought into union with Christ. Therefore, we are already dead to sin. His righteousness is counted as ours. We're raised because of His resurrection. Therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin, Paul writes, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have already been made alive together with Christ. Therefore, Paul writes elsewhere, seek the things that are above. You are already holy in Christ, set apart, sanctified. Therefore, our text, be holy. You see how that works in the Bible, in the New Testament? Therefore, be holy in all of your conduct. So, we are not to make peace with the sin in our lives. We fight. We are to fight. There's this misunderstanding that I often reference in, I don't know if it's membership classes or somewhere, something that recurs, it must be that, somewhere in there. This misunderstanding that to become a Christian is to sort of, is the same as like putting on your Sunday best. You know how it is, the old way, the I suppose we're still tempted to do it. Put on your Sunday best and come to church and make it seem like everything is going really well with you. Your perfect marriage, perfect kids, there's no problems. You leave everything, all that in the car, you know, and you want to project this sense of peace and maturity and put togetherness, right? Isn't that the sense that somehow it got communicated to you? Isn't that how you did it? Did you grow up in the church? That's how it was for me. The idea there that's underneath that is that Christianity is a peaceful life of having it all together. That's not what the Christian life is. It doesn't mean that you should be living in defeat, but it does mean you're living in a fight. For the first time, before being a Christian, there would have been no fight. But when the Holy Spirit comes in to make war on your flesh, empowering you to participate, the evidence now of the real Christian life is not a peaceful, I've got it all together. No, you're sweaty and like tired because you've been fighting your sin. Brother, would you pray for me? The evidence of a Christian is a drop-down, drag-out fight against sin. We are not to make peace with the sin in our lives. Peter recognized that the Christian life is not passive. That's how it was before the Christian life. We passively just sinned without thought. There's no battle. And these ungodly desires still call to us and tempt us to depart from God. We still wander. Christians must refuse such desires and choose what is good, knowing that He has given a way of escape and the power to run and then repent when we fail. We are to do God's will just as obedient children obey their parents whenever that happens, every now and again. It just reminds us that we are made children by God. We're made His children. We're begotten. We're born again by Him. We are God's children, and as His children, we are to obey Him. He had no conception, if you will, of the Christian life in which believers just give mental agreement to a list of truths. Oh, that's part of it. But anyone can pass a quiz. Well, lots of people. That doesn't necessarily show you to be a Christian. Holiness means that the pattern of sin, then, holiness referenced here, be holy, means that the pattern of sin, of just giving into it, of there being no fight, holiness means that the pattern of sin and evil and oppression under sin, that it's broken, that the sinner is being transformed. Even repentance, failing, falling, repenting, failing, falling, repenting, even that is part of the transformation. Only Christians do that. You see, God Himself then becomes the model for the re-patterning of our lives. Be holy as I am holy. So we are to look to our Father and say, I would like to be like Him. I would like to be like you. And this Father has done everything to make it so that you can. Not with perfection in this life, but one day. And we're promised today power to resist, to fight, to repent, and fight again, and to run the next time. And by the way, it's not the most helpful thing in texts like this to want to make a list of things that if you do these things, then you're a holy Christian, or that's what it means to be holy. It cannot be, holiness cannot easily be reduced to a limited number of holy actions. That would be to leave something out, and even bigger, it would be to communicate that if you do these things, then you are holy. Well, that's a problem. Nine ways to Sunday. And Jesus ran into that with the Pharisees, didn't he? Oh, you look so holy. You do all these holy things, but your hearts are far from God. God's righteous deeds flow from His holiness. And so holiness patterned on His must come from transformed hearts. On the one hand, this seems to set an impossible standard. How can we be like the holy God? On the other hand, there is a simplicity in a holiness patterned on God Himself. It does not require necessarily encyclopedic grasp of endless directives and prohibitions. I forgot my list of things, do's and don'ts. I forgot my list. How am I going to be holy today? No, it flows from the heart. Its key is loving God. To be holy is to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and someday it will be all. Not yet, but someday all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We imitate the love of grace that saved us, the love of God's compassion poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. To be holy is to walk in the light. The New Testament authors talk this way, the apostles. Oh, there are lists. You know that. You know there are lists. But those are never exhaustive. And they're different. But then we have these general phrases, and that's what I'm keying in on here because I think Peter's meaning is general here. He's not making a list. He's written a short letter. And so in Paul's world, in Paul's conception, he had phrases like this. Walk in the light. Walk by the Spirit. Those sound familiar? The Christian knows what to do. Oh yeah, we're reading the Word, I hope, and we're learning what pleases God and what angers God, and the lists are important to us, and all the details, yes, 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 fill our minds with the Word. And then increasingly so when we run across walk by the Spirit. We know that that isn't so complicated when a situation presents itself, is it, Christian? It's not that complicated. Walk in the light when there's darkness right in front of you. And you know it. What are you doing? What are you doing? And so God's holy people are no longer at home in this world. They are strangers residing in a land that is not their own. Like Israel in exile, they pray for the peace of the city where they live. They might even jump on that city council. But their hearts are in the heavenly city of God, looking for Christ's return, who will bring it with Him. And in spite of their humanness and continued fight, Christians are representatives then of the new humanity in Christ. In short, they are holy, obedient children of the Heavenly Father. This is what it means to live as an exile, a holy exile, an elect exile scattered about. Number three, one more aspect to this, verses 17 through 21, section 3.3, rightly fearing our Father. Rightly fearing our Father. Not this kind. Not that kind. Not that kind. He's not that kind of Father. Well, Peter writes, verse 17, and if you call on Him, let's pray, as you pray, if you call on Him as Father, you pray, Father, our Father, who art in heaven, just as Jesus taught. If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, here's the third command then in this text. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Stop there. So because of the inheritance and salvation believers anticipate, They should set their hope completely on Christ's coming, devote themselves to holiness. And this one is even a little more difficult than the one we just covered. And they should live in fear. Well, that sounds strange to our ear, doesn't it? Well, the context is the reality Peter is saying. It's clear throughout the scriptures. He's assuming it, that they know this from their Old Testaments, and of course we know it from the teachings of Jesus and throughout then the whole Bible, that God is the judge we will all face. All of us, no matter what, Christian or not, everybody. I think the King James has it, isn't it? The white throne. You and I, we will stand before God on the last judgment one day. It is assured as anything in the universe and all of history and eternity. We will each stand there. We will not escape a judgment according to works. And we just sort of need to let that hang there for a second. But Peter, wait a minute. Back in verse 13, you said, when that day dawns, it's all going to be grace. I thought grace. The grace that is to be brought to you, you said, when Jesus comes. And now you're saying, when we stand before God in the judgment, it's going to be according to deeds, works. How do they fit? Because either it's a judgment according to works, or it's all grace, right? It can't be both, can it? It's a good question. Thank you very much. It's a good question. Well, Peter does give us some help, even in the context. If you look at verse 18, it's very clear that Peter understands that our sin is paid for in full, right? You see that in verse 18. Look there with me. Knowing, living in fear towards God, who, in front of whom we will all stand in judgment. He judges impartially. We're all going to stand there. So live in fear, 18, knowing that you were ransomed. Implied in full, agreeing with all the other apostles. Ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with imperishable things, full and forever, the precious blood of Christ, which we know opens up our minds to all the other teachings of the New Testament, paid in full, brought near through the blood of Christ, the full and forever one-time sacrifice, he the priest and the sacrifice, finished forever, paid for the sins of all God's people. He'll come, he's coming to save his people from their sins, and he gives his life and he pays for it all. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain and he washed it white as snow. No more impurities. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, your sin is paid for. It is finished, paid in full, the debt canceled, Christ's righteousness reckoned on your account, your guilt removed, paid for by Jesus, the sin atoned for. When you stand before God on the last day, there is no question of your sin being counted against you. Jesus has taken care of that for all who by God's grace believe. Your sin has already been judged on the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, who was crucified in your place and took that judgment upon himself. You are bought, therefore, with a price. You are free now in the Lord this very day. He has broken those chains by his power. You have been bought with a price. So, what does it mean then for us to be judged according to works, deeds? We won't be judged according to our sin. We will be judged according to our deeds. When the last judgment comes, and the books are opened, and the vast assembly that no one can number is gathered around a judgment seat of God, waiting for the divine verdict, not the sins of Christians, not your sins, believer in Jesus, but your works will be put on display. Not as the reason or the grounds upon which God will bestow heaven and blessedness and salvation to you, but as the great evidence that grace has accomplished its work in you. That God's promises are true, that His righteousness is vindicated, that His actions for us and in us for our salvation are trustworthy and just. His righteousness displayed, every mouth stopped from accusing Him, and that all, therefore, the glory will go to Him alone. Our sins won't be judged. They've already been judged at the cross, but our grace-produced, God-empowered, Holy Spirit-wrought good works will be judged and put on display. And Peter is saying that there is an awesome gravity to that. Look what your Father has done and will do. Look at the purity of His holiness and the perfection of His judgment and the power that He bears in it all. Therefore, the fear in the heart of a child of God is not terror of judgment. There is no condemnation for you, but it is a reverent awe, even a trembling fear of a good and holy Father who is for us, but He is not your buddy. He is perfect Father and full of power and holiness. We know Him to be holy, and we want the world to see in our lives some echo of that, some family likeness of our Heavenly Father. And when we stand in the great assembly on that day, we want our lives to agree with the words of our profession. God is good and just and right, and look at what He has done in me in testimony to His goodness and grace. He birthed me again and brought me into His family, and look, at least there's some evidence by God's grace that I was sort of growing a little bit to be like my Father. Praise God that it's not on that basis that I'm justified and saved. He is a holy judge. Do you fear God, Christian, in this way? He is not to be trifled with, bargained with, thought of as your closest buddy. He is a holy God. Do you fear Him rightly as a Christian, as a good child does his or her father? He means what He says, and He's so good. Why am I testing Him? Why am I making Him frown? Do you know what the fear of God is in your own heart? We've been taught to focus on love, haven't we? And that's a good thing. To focus on His kindness. And we speak so much of His goodness and mercy. And oh, those are things to major on. But the Bible speaks so often about the fear of God. Do you fear your Father in this good and healthy way? There is a serious spiritual problem in you if this is all new to you and you've never considered this before and there's no fear of God in you. Look to that in your heart, in the Word, and ask God to make Him loom larger in the fullness of His attributes as your Father, to make it more pronounced in your thinking. Well, verse 20 and 21, He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, brought to the earth. 21, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All of this to say, your status as redeemed children, called to these things, none of this is an accident or an afterthought. Jesus was foreknown, planned before the foundation of the world. Not that He was made, but that His purpose, His mission in redemption was planned, that He would go to die. There is a book, as you know, called The Book of the Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. We often call it the Book of Life. This is a book that existed, that God wrote before the foundation of the world. And so He conceived of the second person of the Trinity coming to die for sinners before there were any sinners or sin. All of this, believers, is planned by a holy, righteous, good God for the sake of you, Peter writes, who through Him, Christ, are believers in God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our text begins with hope and ends with hope because of the risen Christ. This is Spurgeon again, and then we'll close. Quote, Charles Spurgeon, "What a well of joy the resurrection of Jesus always was to Peter. That God had raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, and this is our joy today. This is one of the facts that are proved beyond all question. Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross and was buried in Joseph's tomb, did actually rise again. This is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, one of the great facts upon which we found our confidence as to salvation by Jesus Christ. So it is no use to place your faith and hope anywhere else. All other vessels," Spurgeon concludes, "are too frail to bear such a heavy burden. But if your faith and hope are in God, then you have a security that none can destroy. Whenever you think of the glory of your risen Lord, remember what your redemption cost Him, and quit all dead works. Lay aside the grave clothes of care and anxiety, and live in newness of life as those who have been redeemed by the risen Savior." And as we said at the beginning, to hope is to look toward the end, when the abundant grace accompanying Christ in His return will be poured out on all who have by God's grace put their trust in Him alone, in Christ alone, and have set their hope fully on Him. Is that you? Will He be coming for you or against you? What a day it will be for those He comes for, when sin at last will be wiped away from us, eradicated from us, and we will shine with a reflecting brilliance back to Him, our glorious Redeemer. And we'll see the One seated on the throne, high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Believer, make it a goal to live close to Him now, that you may become more like Him. And remember that your Father is your judge. Oh, a good and perfect judge, and holy, that you may live throughout the time of your exile in hope, in the pursuit of holiness, and yes, in fear. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now that you'd impress it upon each of us, starting with me, and that by your grace, as we depend fully on Christ's finished work for us, that we would also seek to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and faith, that we would, by the Spirit, understanding that the strength comes from you, that we would fight more against our sin and sinfulness and seek to please you, our good Father, who has done all of these things for us in Christ. And help us to fix our eyes then on that day when He will come for us, that we will surely be happy to see Him and not ashamed. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.